Okay, we're going to call this the restart of Exodus. You read my mind. Well, let's begin with prayer. Welcome to all of you. Lord, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for regathering us in this place tonight. And thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction and for the encouragement, the comfort and the challenge that it gives to us. And thank you for our fellowship as we together dig into your word and your message to us. We know, Lord, that we can only understand these things as the Holy Spirit opens our minds and as the Holy Spirit changes our wills, that as we understand these things, we might indeed then live them, a life of integrity of both word and deed. So we, as we begin anew this season, we pray your blessing upon us. And we pray, Lord, that all the benefits for which you have given us your word might be ours. For your praise and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin at Romans chapter 15, 1 and following. What we'll do is we'll start going verse by verse from Romans 15 to the end, and then we'll wrap around to Genesis and eventually get to Exodus. That should take us a couple of years. Yeah. I'll leave that study to continue on with Bob when the Lord calls me home, which may be very soon. Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, lest each of us please his neighbor for his good to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. And here's what I'm interested in, beginning with verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I underscore that because there are plenty of individuals. I doubt that there's anyone in this room, but there may be some people in our congregation, but certainly people outside of our congregation, who really find no value in studying the Old Testament. It's not easy, you know. It's not John 3:16. And you know from our time, when did we start Exodus? Have we been in it a year plus? Yeah, really? No, it just seems that way, Tom.
September 16th, 2020.
2020. Wow. I may finish Exodus before Nate finishes Isaiah. Yeah. And the congregation saying, did these guys not have a New Testament in their Bibles? So here's the question then. If all of these scriptures were written for our benefit, what is the benefit or the benefits that we are deriving from our study thus far? I thought it would that would be a good way of getting at this, so we could take sort of a running start at Exodus 20:21, probably next week, because we're then moving into another whole section. I think the tendency can be for some that we read something like Exodus, and our main concern is just getting the history and the chronology right. Do we know about Moses? Do we know the chronology of his life? Yeah, we know from probably most of what we know about him, apart from a formal study, is what we learned in Sunday school. So we know about Moses, his birth, his upbringing in the home of Pharaoh. We know that he committed murder, he ran away, and he hid. We know the burning bush and those kinds of things. But Paul says that these things were written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so that suggests that the importance of the study of the scriptures and the Old Testament and Exodus in particular has a greater import than just getting the facts down. And so I think that as we've gone along, we've identified a bunch of those things because that's, as I've been studying and teaching in Exodus, this text in Romans, you know, has always been on my mind. What kind of encouragement from the scriptures, i.e. Exodus, that can we, along with steadfastness, can the Lord use to give us hope? And so that goes beyond the chronology and the biography of individuals. So, now going back to Exodus, so at least let's get in the right book. I think that I'd like to underscore for you, first of all, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. If we didn't italicize this at the first run of it, let us italicize it now. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, identifies essentially the great themes of Exodus. If you ask yourself, what's Exodus all about? Here it is. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Now there's five or six major themes in there, and they are played out. So the Lord's saying, this is what I'm doing here. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you hold to the Mosaic authorship of Exodus, which I do, the Holy Spirit is encouraging Moses to write these things down. I think that what is important to know as well is a major theme that is found all through these verses, but not so much in the in these very words. But these very words are found five or six times thus far in our study of Exodus, these first 21 chapters, and that is, that you may know that I am the Lord. Okay? Now, you may remember that last Advent season, It was Lent. I wrote a devotional that you... I'm sorry?
It was both.
Okay. But the one that I did, I think, was for Lent, was that you might know that I am the Lord. And that was Louise's idea. I cursed her under my breath every day that I worked on.
He brought it up.
Oh, I know. Oh, you mean the idea of writing a devotional on it? Oh, no. No, I wouldn't have suggested that. Yeah, I am. Well, that's the key. That you might know that I am the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to do this, thus and so, to Moses, that you might know that I'm the Lord. He says this to Moses to pass on to the Israelites, that you might know that I am the Lord. And that's what he says, and he talks about as he is talking particularly about the power of the plagues against the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Okay, so that's a really important thing, that you might know that I am the Lord. So, the thing that really grabbed my attention with regard to writing the devotional at that particular point in time is, we want to know, that the Lord is God, and what do we need to know about that? And so then all I needed to do is to come up with 40 days of devotionals. Thanks, Louise. I had nothing else to do, David. I had nothing else to do. The grass wasn't growing yet. I wasn't mowing. Yeah, so. Yeah. He didn't have anything else to do. Yeah, yeah. I do the easy part. Tom's got to make it sound like I'm not ignorant. So, okay. So those are the themes. We want to know who the Lord is. What do we know about the Lord? That's the basic question here, I think, as we think about what have I learned and how have I been encouraged through the Scriptures that along with steadfastness, I might have hope. Okay, so what are some of the things, as you reflect now, by way of memory here, of what we've studied thus far, what are the themes that jump off the page at you? Anybody? Yeah, Louise.
We can trust God. When he makes a promise, he follows through.
Okay. That typically theologically is referred to as faithfulness, because you've heard me say this over and over again, that when the Scriptures talk about faithfulness, so oftentimes, and I think we're led to do this by the hymn that we love so much, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord unto me. And that's not certainly not contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. Not necessarily, however, what's being referred to most of the time when God is referred to as being faithful. More times than not, the reference to God's faithfulness is his faithfulness to himself and particularly to his word. So when we talk about God being faithful, we can talk about him being trustworthy. Just as you said, Louise, God is faithful. And we can trust him. Why? Because he's good. He's good to his word. Okay, so that's one thing. Something else. Anybody?
God is a deliverer.
Okay. Obviously, the whole focus here is a matter of deliverance. Again, back in Exodus 6, and I will deliver you from bondage. Now, when we identify that, then we have to ask the question, how do I come to understand more fully the deliverance and salvation that I have through Christ by what I come to understand here first? So this is, in many respects, this is prolegomena. This lays the foundation for what's to come. So that when Jesus comes and he says something, people will say, oh, yeah, that's kind of just like when, and that's the purpose. That's the purpose of it. So that's meant to, in the New Testament times, to throw us back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament times, it's meant to cause us to look forward to what's going to come. Okay, God's faithfulness, God's deliverance, anything else? Yeah. Okay. Right. Uh-huh. Okay. Yep, that's right. Tom? Okay. God's revealing himself. That's right. Okay. Carol? Okay. Yeah. And he has the right to do that because he's God. Right. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Right. He sees our struggles. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Wow, our time together for the last 2 years has not been in vain. This is great. Good. Right. Okay. That's a God. He is God above all gods. I'll underscore this here in just a moment. But remember, there are a number of there are a number of places in the scriptures, but certainly in Exodus 12, I think. Exodus 12, maybe 12:2, where the Lord is going to demonstrate that he is Lord of all, and it is this is God's wrath poured out upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon the Egyptians, and upon Egypt's gods as well. So that's a key point. Anything else? Yeah, Tom.
We're introduced to Moses, who is foreshadowing Jesus.
That's right. Uh-huh. Yep. Jesus comes along. He's the new Moses, one greater than Moses. He's a deliverer. Mm-hmm. Another thing about Moses, like as we think about Moses as an imperfect individual, it's kind of like a study of any really or many individuals in the scriptures. The one that always comes to mind is Peter. You know, if the Lord can use Peter, there's hope for me. You know, and I'm sorry. Yeah, sure, that's right, and that's a key deal. You know, some people will say, well, you know, Moses was a murderer. Moses heard the voice of God, and Moses said, no, I can't speak, I can't, you know, kind of a thing. He was weak in faith. He didn't trust God. The thing that strikes me is that Moses' complaint was that he couldn't speak. And the Lord said, well, I'll take care of that, you know, I'll give you Aaron. I'll speak to you, you speak to Aaron will speak to the people. So Moses wants to get out of it because he's not eloquent in speaking. He doesn't want to speak, and then he never shuts up, you know, for the whole, yeah, so I, which makes me feel like this is his, he was just like, I don't want to do this, you know, I don't want to do this. And there's we have plenty of opportunities. We all have had opportunities where we think, geez, do I want to do this? I don't want to do this. I can't do this because of this, because of that, because of the next thing. Well, it seems like we all almost with regularity have things that we sense are important to do that we don't want to do. Moses was that way. Moses, you know, was involved in that the killing of the Egyptian. All these things. And yet, God used him. He doesn't condone anything that Moses did, but God was greater than that and was able to use even Moses, which I think is that in itself is a great devotional point. You know, I'm not writing a booklet on it. It's just a great devotional, point. That's Tom. I just put the thoughts down. There's nothing in all of life that I probably like better than just getting on Louisa's case. So you need to know that. Because she's so, yeah, she's so good-humored about it, you know? At least up till now. Yeah, she won't be here next week, But up till now, she's been great. Okay, let me share a couple of additional things here. Those are all great, and I'm delighted that those things all come to mind. First of all, the unique self-existence of God. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Again, this is a very, very familiar text. Then Moses said to God, I'm at verse 13 of 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, and then depending on what version you're reading, my Revised Standard says, I am who I am. Some render it, I am that I am. And it's a real head scratcher, you know, for many individuals. Part of the problem is it's a very, very, very complicated Hebrew phrase. I am that I am. But a key, it seems to me, is that built into that phrase, I am who I am, there is an ending on one of the words, and certainly in Hebrew, as in other languages as well, either the way the word begins, you have a root, and you have a prefix, and you have a suffix. And typically, the suffix tells you something about that word, how to translate it, how to understand it. And there is, in this phrase, an ending that has to do with causality, which I think there are a couple of newer translations, that translate this, I am and I cause to be. So the question is, how many beings are able to say that? I cause to be. None, except the Lord alone. So this has to do with pre-existence. This has to do with self-existence. God depends on no one else. And that's an absolute key. Now, when, and you've heard this before, but just to underscore it, when the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, which was translated a couple of centuries before Jesus, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, when you come to this particular text, and it says, and he said, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. The words that are used are ego, E-G-O, A-M-I, E-M-I, ego, A-M-I, I am. The same words that are used by Jesus when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the resurrection of life, I am the bread of life, which certainly many conservative scholars believe is a reference to deity. Only a deity can say ego a me the way the Lord did. So, Lord, who shall I say has sent me? Tell them the self-existent God who existed for eternity before the world was created. He's the one who is the source of your very being and the source of all there is. There's a lot to A lot to unpack there, but we get that right here in the book of Exodus. Before, you know, any sea gets parted, before any plagues, any frogs or anything like that, God, as Tom has indicated here, his self revelation. Okay. So that's a key. Another key, and really, as you identify these kinds of things, there are many things that are learned, but a great deal more is learned about God himself. So it follows from that, that you might know that I am the Lord. Well, who is the Lord? You know? Well, he is the self-existent one. Before there was anything else, God existed eternally. So, if he existed eternally, he is the one who is the possessor of life and life eternal. And he gives Jesus, of course, the authority to grant eternal life to those who believe in him. So that's how these things all connect. So his self-existence. I think, second of all, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. He accomplishes his purposes. And I think we need to add to that, so often we don't understand. We don't understand it. If it was up to us, we would have done that differently, you know. But God is sovereign. His will is good. His will is perfect. His will is consistent with a particular plan. What is that plan? His plan is to glorify himself primarily. You know, this is a little bit of a head scratcher sometimes for folks. I taught a class on missions at Reformed Seminary years ago, and I asked the question, what is God's primary desire in the world? And of course, all the students, great astute theologians that they were, budding theologians, they all said, well, you know, that people would come, you know, to salvation. And I said, no, thank you for playing our game. That's wrong. What is it? Well, it's to glorify himself. That's what he's all about. He can glorify himself in a way that is completely absent from all of the self-centeredness and self-promotion, you know, that we as individuals have when we think about that. So God's sovereign purposes are good and perfect, and they shall prevail. And oftentimes we don't understand it. I think the second thing is that we learn here with regard to God's sovereign purposes, and that is that, and this is a good message for us in any age, but certainly today, and that is, it's not always about us, primarily. It's not always about us. You know, we're thinking, you know, what's going on here? You know, I'm dealing with this, thus or so. Well, God may be using us to do something even greater in somebody else's life. And that certainly was the case with Israel. You know, God's purposes were to put down Pharaoh and the Egyptians and Pharaoh's gods. And that was his purpose here. And yet, Israel has to go through a bunch of stuff too, you know. So I think that's probably a good question for us to ask ourselves as we deal with certain things. You know, what is God doing here with me? And what else might he be doing? You know, and sometimes we just have to kind of go along with the program here. And then later on, sometimes we see, oh, now I get it. It really wasn't about me. It was about that or that or that. But yet God was, I was involved in it as well. I wasn't a silent partner, you know. So I think that, I think God's sovereignty is a key, okay? As we've mentioned, God's power. If there's a desire to understand whether or not God is able, the book of Exodus is one place you want to go, you know? This is the God of the parting of the Red Sea. This is the God of the turning the Nile into blood. This is the God of the frogs and the swarm of flies and all those kinds of things. Because he's the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of all nature, and he will use his power to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And more. And more. Yeah. Okay. The holiness of God. We're going to see that more as we move forward here with regard to the law. We'll have some conversation about the law and those kinds of things. But there's two parts to this. God alone is holy, and his people must be holy. You know? We have problems with both of those. What is holiness? Holiness, we tend to think in terms of righteousness, but that's not really what holiness is. God's righteousness is holy. So if God's righteousness, and that is his being, his character, his words, his commands accord with that which is right. Okay, there's a standard out there, and there's a standard which indicates what's right, and that which does not accord with that standard is not right. It's wrong. What accords with what is right is called righteousness. What does not accord with that standard is unrighteousness. And what is the standard? It is God himself. It is his attributes. So he is holy in all of his being and all of his doing and all of his words. Okay? So holiness, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, at the heart of that is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy other. Holy other. In other words, there's no one like the Lord. So how do you say that? You say he's holy. Okay. And his words are holy. His actions are holy. His whole character is holy as well. And we certainly see that here in Exodus. You've got to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. Yeah.
When you have that prism about it, the whole idea, and I don't mean to be offensive to anyone who has a fixation on companionship or friendship with God, but the idea that you can even approach it is, for me, hard to get my head around, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And everybody's different on this because I think essentially how you were raised is how you view these things.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what I mean?
Sure.
It's a God that is unassailable.
I think the Reformed tradition has overcompensated, you know, and we have. Certainly, there's good theology on the holiness of God coming out of the Reformed tradition. But. The way in which Catholicism prior to the Reformation handled that holiness was to transfer, maybe if not intentionally, in fact, transfer that holiness to the people who were dealing with God, i.e. the priests and those kinds of things. So they were unapproachable, you know. And so the holiness of God, and the holiness of God was seen in architecture and all those kinds of things. It's a fine line to walk. I might as well just make everybody mad at this point. is there something communicated about the holiness of God by your worship space that's important? Do you get a greater sense of the holiness of God in a space that we would typically call a sanctuary, as opposed to a warehouse? Now, God, I understand God can be worshipped anywhere. I understand that. But in terms of an aid to us, the problem becomes that when the things that are meant to communicate that holiness become themselves holy, you know, that becomes the problem with icons and those kinds of things. So that God is wholly other, therefore, then should not surprise us when people hear the word of God and they say, "Oh, I don't buy that." You know, what are you kidding me? We should do this. We shouldn't do this. What are you talking about here? Well, this is the word of a holy God who is wholly other than we are. He thinks differently. He acts differently. He is different. He's eternal. He's not human. He's divine. All those kinds of things. And of course, everything that we're talking about here with regard to God, Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, which is translated I am and I cause to be. You know, these are all key elements here about the separateness of God from all that he's made. Now, that's hard enough to wrap your brain around, but then on top of it, and not necessarily in Exodus in terms by way of command, but we're called upon then to be separate as well. And that's underscored by the way in which God deals with the Israelites. And somebody said that, maybe it was Louise, I don't know, earlier, that God treats his people distinctly. It was Mary, okay. The other great theologian in the room. He treats his people differently. They are separated, or they are spared the plagues. You know, it flies all over the place. Everybody's doing this except the Israelites. You know, why? Because they're a distinct people, a special people, and God treats them with love and grace and compassion. So the whole matter of being separate and different, distinct, holy, that flows out of the one who created us and made us. Okay? Now, of course, we can't do that on our own. So we need help with doing that. We need a redeemer. So in every one of these aspects of who God is, we should be thinking about, okay, what does that tell me of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that tell me about what he said and what he's done for us? You know, those kinds of things. Okay. Part of God's holiness, then, is his wrath. Okay? And that certainly is a theme in the book of Exodus. You know, just ask the Egyptians. And this wrath is God's response to that which is not holy. Okay? And so the Egyptians worshipped false gods. They were no gods. They were dolls. They were empty-headed objects. Or they worshipped spirits, those kinds of things. They worshipped the natural order, moon, stars, you know. That kind of thing. Yeah, we're coming full circle, aren't we? So God responds to that with wrath. Okay. When it comes to, and that doesn't change in New Testament times. It's just that God's wrath now to save us is directed away from us and directed toward Christ. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is the transfer of God's wrath from us who deserve it to his Son who stands in our place. And so the whole matter of a substitutionary atonement is underscored here. We certainly see that, you know, with regard to the Passover as well. An animal dies so that I can get blood from it, so that I can spread it on the lintel of my door, so that the angel of death will pass over me. So all the wonderful things with regard to Passover that we studied a number of months ago are all part of it too. God's provision. When you need water, God will get it for you, give it to you. When you need something to eat, he'll give you, what is it? No? Manna? Yeah. And that's what manna means, translated from the Hebrew. It means, what is it? So they went out, it was on the ground, and they said, manna. Manna? And what they were asking each other is, well, what is it? Yeah. So manna is the transliteration from the Hebrew. You read the Hebrew, there's a word there, and you would vocalize that manna. You know? And what does that mean? It means literally, what is it? Okay. And Jesus then becomes the bread of life, and the Spirit prompts individuals to say, what is it? Who is he? Yeah. Who do men say that I am? People have a lot of answers to that. But who do you say to them? Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. What else have we got here? God's guidance and his presence. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You know, as we are, as we're reading in the New Testament, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This isn't anything new. This is what God does with his people because of his love and his compassion for them. And so when you need to be, when you need to move during the day, you look up in the sky and the pillar of cloud is moving. So you follow it. When the sun goes down, you can't see the cloud. Well, then you've got fire. A reminder that God is here, he's guiding, and the provision there that, you know, when the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud stop, you know, just stop. Don't move. When God wants you to move, he'll move it, and then you follow. And of course, that's the challenge of the Christian life, isn't it? Am I stopped because the Lord said wait, or am I stopped because I'm reluctant to go? I think again, these are all sort of devotional kinds of themes that come out of the book of Exodus, written for our benefit, that by steadfastness and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, so that's why we began. That's why we began as we did with Romans. Okay. What do we learn about ourselves from Moses? Anything to be learned about ourselves as human beings from Moses? I'm sorry?
Humans have changed.
Yeah, right, yeah. Sinful, flawed, weak in faith,
stubborn.
Disobedient, stubborn. Yeah. Filled with a lot of self-righteous indignation, you know. More mad at Pharaoh and the Egyptians sometimes because of what they're doing to me, as opposed to what they're doing to the honor and the glory of the God that I serve. Okay, anything else? We already said, you know, there's hope for us. God can use Moses. He can use us, give us the kind of courage that is that's necessary.
I one thing with Moses that always strikes me is the way he came to his end. Is that even though all this wonderful stuff he had followed, I mean, he was sinful, but he did lead his people and he got to the Jordan. And yet, even then, he made, you know, he glorified himself over the Lord and God whacked him. So he wasn't beyond being chastised and,
oh, yeah,
and punished.
Yeah, right.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, that just makes me, keeps you humble.
Just like David.
Yeah. I think it brings up a good point, and that is the way in which God dealt with individuals prior to Christ and after Christ. And whatever forgiveness, compassion, love, and acceptance that we see in the Old Testament on the part of God to those who are fallen and sinful individuals really is founded upon ultimately what will happen, you know, in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I mean, that's plain as the nose on your face. You did not honor me before the people. I told you to speak to the rock to get water. Yeah, that's right. I'll hit it. I've done this before. This is what I do. I'm the leader. I've got the rod. I'll just whack the rock, you know. And that's not what the Lord said, you know. The Lord said, speak to the rock. And
I
so.
That was a really strict punishment. As I would read and think to myself, gee, that wonderful thing and you get to go into the promised land.
Yeah.
What things have I done?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know?
Yeah, yeah. So here's a question. Will we see Moses in heaven?
He was at the transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes.
Right. Based upon what? The finished work of Christ, who came centuries later, but yet the sovereign plan of God, you know, is eternal. You know? So, okay, I think you guys are really picking some good stuff up here. I really appreciate that.
We're more intelligent than we
are. Yeah. It sure seems that way.
Can I ask something, please?
Yes.
So, going back to the Ego Amigo,
Yeah.
So, what if in just normal Greek language, how would somebody just say, I am and not have it?
It's context.
So, it's just context. Yeah. The words are the same, but it's just
context. Yeah. Yeah. When you've got ego e me followed by resurrection and life, there's something else going on there than just saying, I am going down to the store for a loaf of bread. Yeah.
So that's what the Pharisees meant when they said Jesus was claiming to be God.
Yeah.
Because they heard him say
that. Yeah, that's right. And Jesus says, duh. Yeah. Exactly. This is exactly what I'm getting at. QED, you know? Yeah. I think some people did, and others didn't. Yeah. It's just not that one thing, you know? It's that Jesus is referred to with the use of the word kurios, Lord, you know? There is all of the prophetic words prior to his coming who identify who he is. All those kinds of things put together. Yeah, it is. Yep. Something I think that is important here to see as well, and that is. And I think it's vital for us to catch this, particularly in our day. And that is the importance of remembering. We have such a bias toward what's coming up, what's next, you know, what's new. Looking for what's new, promoting what's new. And I'm not suggesting that, you know, that's unimportant. What I'm suggesting, however, is that it's vitally important, however, that we remember. And so, how do we remember? Well, in Moses' day, it's the Passover. On a yearly basis, you remember that God delivered us, you know, and all of the particular elements of the Passover, are a remembrance of that. I remember we did a Passover Seder here for the youth group right in this room, and all the various elements of the Seder bring back into memory everything that the people had suffered. So the importance of remembrance, we see that throughout the scriptures. There are piles of stones that are raised up all over the place. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hitherto thy help has come. God did something great here, and let's put a bunch of stones here so we can remember it. I spoke at the Hospitality House celebration for PRISM a couple weeks ago, and I talked about the theology of place. You know, in this place, something happened. You know? And we're praying that in that place, in Squirrel Hill, this new house that PRISM has purchased, that good things, important things will happen, that these stones that build this house, by the way, you know, our support of PRISM here at Beverly Heights helps that kind of thing to happen, that this will be a place where, what happens at a place? God speaks, God shows up, important things happen to people individually. That's why, among other things, for instance, at least from my viewpoint, from a biblical standpoint, why Presbyterian churches that wanted to leave the denomination were willing to go to court for their building. And that was a worry here, obviously. People said, you know what, I was baptized here, confirmed here, married here. My kids were baptized here and confirmed here and that kind of thing. So it's just not a matter, and I spoke to this issue on the floor of the Pittsburgh Presbytery as well. It's just not that, well, we want to hold on to this possession. This is important. This is an important place. Important things happened here. And so to have a pile of stones, whether it's just a memorial, whether it's a building, that's important. I think I mentioned a number of, now it's years ago, I guess. But I have a couple of Ebenezers myself. I mentioned that. Whereby as I drive past a particular place, I never fail to remember that in association with that particular place, God did something wonderful. I drove past that place tonight, and it's a reminder of what God has done. So the importance of remembering, brought over to the New Testament. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a German theologian by the name of Joachim Jeremias, who is dead now, but he's written a book entitled The Eucharistic Words of Jesus. Very, very good. A lot of conservatives discount him. I think maybe he's a little bit too neo-Orthodox. I have a great, great appreciation for that book, and much of my thinking about the Lord's Supper was formed by that. But he has an interesting little turn on that matter of remembering. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, what Jeremias is suggesting is he's not suggesting that we do this so that because we might forget. How can you forget what Jesus has done for you? His view is, and it's kind of out there a little bit, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the words are spoken, do this in remembrance of me, the one who's doing the remembering is not us, but the Lord. We're doing this in his presence. And essentially saying, Lord, you've given your life in the Lord Jesus for me. But that work's not quite finished yet. So I'm eating while I'm waiting for the marriage feast of the Lamb. I think Nate made reference to the marriage feast of the Lamb on Sunday. but again, I'm not going to get into a theology of remembrance here, but it's vitally important, particularly in our day when we don't study history and we don't care about history. You know, it's just what's new, what's next. You know, well, I'm afraid to take what's next unless I remember what came before it. You know, what God has done. You know, that kind of thing. The other thing that I think is important in all of this, and we'll finish with this, and that is the whole matter of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know, that's a real tough one for folks. Well, there are 13 references in Exodus to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. But there are 4 references to Pharaoh hardening his heart. I think I probably shared this at the time that we first came across that phrase, God hardened Moses' heart. An individual by the name of Driver. He's an Old Testament professor, German, from another era, now gone, and I believe, you know, with the Lord. One of the key interpretation texts, when you're working in the original language, is a set of books written by three guys, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And so in Hebrew classes regularly, if you came up with a particular interpretation, whether, you know, a professor might say, you know, have you looked at Brown, Driver, and Briggs? But he made this point that I think is just really great, goes along with what you're saying, David. The means by which God hardens a man's heart is not necessarily by an extraordinary intervention on his part. In other words, as if Pharaoh is just, you know, he's just going along and, you know, he's a card-carrying evangelical, but God decides at this particular moment, I'm going to make sure that he doesn't believe. That, I think, in many respects, is the way people interpret that. And they say, how can that be? How does that work? Is that fair? All those kinds of things. It may be by the ordinary experiences of life operating through the principles and character of human nature, which are God's appointment. And so what he's saying is, in the warp and woof of life, an individual just, you know, he resists God, and all these opportunities that the individual might have to experience the power of God or the presence of God, that individual may say, "No, I'm not interested. No thanks." And they make some determinations that this might be a solution, that might be a solution, that might be true. I like the way that sounds, and they may be open to everything, but the very thing that flows from the mouth and the heart of God. And I think that that has a great deal of merit. And so therefore, then, having begun with Romans, I'm going to ask that we end with Romans, and in Romans chapter 9, it gives us something to think about with regard to this whole matter. Beginning with verse 14. let's go up a little bit further. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There's a difference there between being a citizen of the nation and being of the true Israel. So you may be a Jew by birth, but you're not part of the true Israel of God. And not all are children of Abraham, because there are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son, etc., etc. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. This is where people's eyes roll back in their head. Not because of the works, but because of his call. She was told, the elder will serve the younger. Verse 14, what shall we say then? What we normally say is, this isn't fair. But Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. And it goes on. Um, But I think that, let me just finish out this section here. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And so here's where we come to that point that you've heard me talk about in the past. We're allowed about three or four yeah buts. But then the yeah buts have to stop. Well, yeah, but what about this? Well, yeah, but what about that? Well, yeah, but what about that? And then Paul says, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me thus? Has the potter on the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty, another for menial use? So he will have mercy upon those whom he has mercy. This is tough. This is tough. But Pharaoh is not let off the hook. You know, there's nowhere where it says, well, you know, poor Pharaoh. You know, he didn't have a chance. God was against him. No, I think as David underscores there, that his past experiences, including that he was lauded as a god by his people, all those kinds of things, he's not going to hear about Israel's God, about Moses' God. I'm not hearing that. I've got power. And so his own approach to life and to what is real, his worldview, was all contrary to the worship of the Holy Yahweh. And I think that that's what we see in individuals as well. No thanks, I'm just, you know, I'm not interested, you know. I've done, you know, not a few hospital calls where I would say, can I pray for you? Well, okay, if that would make you feel better. You know. Can I read some scripture with you? No, I'm not interested. Boy, you know, you want to walk out of the room underneath the door without opening the door, and that's a sinking feeling, that individuals become so comfortable with ignoring the reality of the living God that they can just very simply say no thanks. So if that works for you, great. But I appreciate you coming. You know, I was kind of lonely. Nobody's been here. You know, nurse hasn't been in for 2 hours. So it's nice to have somebody stop in. You know, that's just scratching the surface of some of the themes that we've looked at. But I'm thrilled that so much of this is just right on the forefront of your minds, which is great. So then we'll pick it up next week, and we'll start talking about the law, the significance of the law, and what does the law have to do with us now, and what does it mean that Christ is the end of the law, you know, all those kinds of things, because we're going to get into a whole bunch of law stuff. We've had the Ten Commandments, obviously, but we're going to talk about ceremonial law, we're going to talk about moral law, cultic law, all those kinds of things. So thank you for coming back. Please come back next week. Lord, thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for these tremendous, tremendous themes that flow out of real life and real history. And though these themes were seen in the lives of individuals who lived so many millennia ago, yet they're still relevant and real in our own lives. We thank you most of all, O Lord, that you are a God who's made yourself known to us. You've done that in the created order, because the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth his handiwork. You have revealed yourself in your word written, these things written for our benefit, that by steadfastness and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. But you have revealed yourself to us ultimately and preeminently incarnately through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for the grace that has helped us to see and to hear and believe and so live with hope, which we do until you come again. Dismiss us now, we pray, with a safe trip home, we pray, and a new day that's ahead to live for your praise and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.